Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12. Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 12. And if you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will be making their way down the aisle in just a moment. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. Just get their attention. They'll get that to you. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the Gospel of John. And we'll begin reading in chapter 12, verse 12 in just a moment. Today, which is known as Palm Sunday, and this Friday evening, known as Good Friday, we're going to fix our gaze on the glory of the life-giving death of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we're going to be doing on Friday night. Our passage for today is John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. We'll read in these verses the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem shortly before he was arrested and crucified and then rose from the dead. I'll read and pause to comment from time to time as we walk through this passage together. Really, we want to keep our eyes open this morning for a couple of things. More than anything else, as we're looking at this passage in the Gospel of John, we want to keep our eyes open first and foremost, asking the question, what does this show us about the glory of Jesus? And secondly, what does it mean for us? That's kind of our agenda this morning in the Word. Look with me, if you would, at God's Word in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And we'll pause there for a moment before we pick up reading again in verse 20. If you were there that day at the triumphal entry, you would have perceived right away that the atmosphere is electric. Your heart would have been beating with excitement. The air is just full of anticipation, and more people are kind of eagerly crowding into the roadside just outside of the city of Jerusalem. You know, kids are riding on their dad's shoulders, right? And grandmothers are waiting patiently. Men are passing out palm branches to one another. The young men hold their palm branches high with pride, maybe with chills running up their spine. These palm branches that they're waving, they represent what we might call the nationalist movement in among the Jewish people in those days. Waving a palm branch represented the hope that one day the Jewish people would be liberated from the evil tyranny of the Roman government. It represented the hope that one day they would be able to govern themselves without the pagan Romans ruling over them. And perhaps the hour has finally come for the Jewish people to unite as one and throw off the tyranny of Caesar. Someone in the crowd starts chanting words taken straight out of Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And other people join in the chant, shouting out about the King of Israel. And now everybody is joining in, shouting out, "Hosanna," meaning give us salvation. Come and deliver us now. There are probably tears in the old men's eyes. Perhaps this is the moment that they have waited their entire lifetime to see. But then Jesus comes within eyesight. And it's not at all what any of the people there in the crowd expected. Here comes the King of Israel that they're chanting for, that they're waiting for, that they're longing for, that they're anticipating, that they're looking for. Here comes Jesus, but it's not exactly what they would have envisioned. First of all, he's riding on a donkey. He's not riding on a war horse. He's not riding on a chariot. He's riding on a plain and simple old grayish donkey with its head hanging low, the way that donkeys bow their heads as they're plodding along one little unimpressive step at a time. He's riding on a donkey in humility, in gentleness. Of course, this fulfills something that had been written about the Messiah long ago. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written centuries earlier, had spoken of how the King of Israel would come sitting on a donkey. The disciples walk alongside Jesus as he rides on the donkey. They walk alongside their Messiah. They walk alongside the one who is fulfilling prophecies in their very presence, and yet John tells us they don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. And so you see here on this day, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, many people are gathered around cheering and praising him as the King of Israel. And yet the people, they kind of get it, but they don't get it. For everybody who's gathered there that day, shouting out their praises of the King, they understand, but they don't really understand. They see, but they don't see at all clearly. The crowds are looking for a king to come in with and lead them into a triumphant political victory. The disciples are looking right in the face of their Messiah, but nobody really gets what's going on here. And all of this raises the question, if Jesus is a king, and if he's not the kind of king that everybody expects him to be, well, then what kind of king is he? What kind of a king is Jesus? And the answer to that question begins to come into focus as we read on, beginning in verse 20. Look there with me if you would. Now some among those who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. So these came to Philip. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name like most of the disciples have. And so maybe they felt like he was more approachable because his name sounded like one of their names. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I mean, you hear how this is kind of like kids who are not sure if they can really ask mom the question they're going to ask. So it's like, well, I don't know. You go ask him. Well, what if we ask mom together and smile really politely? Maybe that, you know, you hear kind of the hesitation, the uneasiness about asking Jesus if he wants these foreigners to come to him or not. And you see, by the way, the irony that's behind all of this, right? You remember what we just read in verse 19? The Pharisees see all of the excitement building about Jesus, and they start lamenting, they start complaining. The world is going after him. And then what happens in verse 20? People from the other side of the ocean, Greeks who come from the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, they're coming and they say, "We want to see Jesus." The nations are coming to see Jesus. The world is going after him. The Pharisees speak way better than they know. They thought they're just grumbling and complaining. In fact, they're speaking almost prophetically. The nations are longing to see Jesus. And so here, before we keep reading, we've already got one small clue about what kind of a king Jesus is. He's not just a king who came to save a few people from one particular ethnic group. He's the King of the world who came to redeem people from every part of this planet, from every ethnicity, from every nation. As the Samaritan woman at the well says in John 4:42, quote, "This is indeed the Savior of the world," end quote. She got it. What kind of a king is he? He's not a king who came just to save one kind of, or people from one ethnicity. He's the King of the world, and the nations are longing to see him. But how does Jesus respond to this request? Is he just going to say, "At last, now I can amass an army from multiple nations to overthrow Caesar"? No, not exactly. Look with me, if you would, at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come.'" The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And by the way, let's just pause there for one moment. If we're reading through the book of John from beginning to end, we realize that Jesus just dropped a serious bomb right there. Something major just happened. You see, from the moment that Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, Jesus has been saying things like this, quote, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 2, verse 4. And then several times early in the first half of the book of John, we hear Jesus speaking about an important hour that is coming, that is in the process of arriving. But then John goes back again, and in John chapter 7, verse 30, as Jesus is in the middle of his gloriously powerful ministry of teaching, and as opposition to Jesus is growing, nonetheless, John says, John 7:30, "No one laid a hand on him at that time," quote, "because his hour had not yet come." And then again in John chapter 8, as Jesus is continuing on in his glorious teaching ministry, performing glorious signs and miracles for all to behold, John chapter 8, verse 20, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." For half of the Gospel of John, spanning over the course of 3 whole years of Jesus' ministry, John and Jesus keep telling us over and over and over again, this is not the hour of his supreme glory. He's doing glorious things. Make no mistake, his teaching is glorious. Make no mistake, his miracles are glorious. Make no mistake, his heart for the poor and the hurting, it is glorious. Make no mistake, his love for his disciples is glorious, but none of that is the supreme display of his glory. The hour has not yet come. The hour is still in the process of coming. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And then here, as the nations begin to draw near to Jesus, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then after spending 11 chapters to describe 3 years of Jesus' ministry, John is going to spend the next 9 chapters describing the events of 5 or 6 days. As the focus zooms in, and as God's word shows us in great detail the hour in which the Son of Man is supremely glorified. What is this hour? Jesus gives us a very powerful clue in the very next verse. Jesus said to them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, truly, what does it mean for him to be glorified? What is this hour all about? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." What kind of a king is Jesus? Jesus is the king who came to be glorified, not just in his teaching, not just in his miracles, not just in his heart for the poor, not just in his love for his disciples, not through a political victory. He is the king who came to be glorified in his death. And it's not just that he came to be glorified in his death. That's true enough. But we need to add something to that in light of the teaching of Jesus here in verse 24. Jesus is the king who came to be glorified above all in his life-giving death. Jesus is the king who came to be glorified in his death, which is our life for all who believe in him. Consider the picture that Jesus is using in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Let me be honest, I don't know much about growing wheat. But I like to think of myself as an expert on growing tomatoes. So let's switch the analogy for 1 second. Unless a tomato falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Now, tomato farmers, now we're starting to track with what this is saying, right? When a tomato looks beautiful and healthy, when it is, if it's the right variety, when it's bright red, if that's the variety that it is, when the tomato looks bright red and healthy, sitting there in the sunshine, it's one tomato. It's just one gloriously healthy tomato. That's all it is. But if that tomato falls to the earth and is bruised and dies and is left to rot there in the dirt, then what happens? After a winter of the tomato's death, if you will, when spring arrives, that tomato will reemerge from the ground as a vine of new life. And from that vine of new life will come not just one tomato to replace the tomato that fell into the earth and died. What will come from that vine of new life is bushels of tomatoes. Bushels of new life, right? And this is the analogy that Jesus is using to describe the glory of his death, which is our life. He came to be glorified in the kind of life in which he would be cut off for us. He would fall to the ground and be bruised. He would die and be left to rot in the grave. But after the dark winter of 3 days in the grave, what comes next? His resurrection of new life. And from his resurrection of new life, we're going to talk about this on Easter Sunday in all of its glory, and so I'm not going to say as much about it now as I want to. I just want to shift gears and talk just about that, but that's for next Sunday, so come back for that. But when he emerges in new life, he becomes a vine that spreads out and gives new life to many. His death leads not only to his resurrection, it leads to the resurrection and the new life. It leads to a harvest of new life for countless millions from different tribes and tongues and languages and nations from every corner of the planet. Because he died, he is now able to offer new life to you and to me and to countless millions. And this is the glorious hour for which Jesus came into this world. What does that mean for us? I want to read a few more verses in a minute, but before I move on, I just want to pause and recognize this main implication, implication numero uno here, all right? If Jesus is the King of the world who came to be glorified in his life-giving death, what is the chief implication? What's implication numero uno? Let's exalt him. Let's exalt him as the King who came to be glorified in his life-giving death. See, this passage invites us to marvel, to bow in awe, to worship this glorious King who gave himself for us. And it's not just that this passage invites us to like be amazed at this once in a lifetime when you're first converted. It's not just that this passage invites us to be amazed by the King who gave himself for us once a year on Good Friday. It's not just that this passage invites us once a year on Holy Week to stand in awe of our crucified, risen, and reigning King Jesus. This passage invites us to live a life that is marveling at, standing in awe of, standing in wonder before, worshiping and exalting this King who came to be glorified above all in his life-giving death. This passage invites us not just once in a while, but to live a life that is enamored with this King and his death on our behalf. In fact, do you know what heaven is jazzed about? It's not even just in this life or in this planet, or it's not even just for redeemed humans that this is what's amazing about King Jesus. You know what heaven is jazzed about? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John writes his description of what he sees going on in the heavenly courtroom. And what he sees, what he hears is this, Revelation 5, 9, "Worthy are you." Why? "Because you were slain. And because by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth." You know what heaven is jazzed about? Heaven is jazzed about the Lamb who is standing as though it had been slain. Heaven has not yet moved on from worshiping our crucified, risen, and reigning Savior as the Lamb who is slain. Heaven has not got bored marveling at and bowing in worship before and shouting about the crucifixion of our King. Heaven has not grown tired praising Jesus for his atoning work on our behalf. How about you? If heaven is still so stoked about the Lamb who was slain, why on earth have you grown so about it? Maybe it's because you've forgotten how serious your sins against God are. Those who have small thoughts of sin tend to have small thoughts of their Savior. And we're a diverse group of people here. Some of us here may have small thoughts of our sin because we're tempted to think, yeah, I've done some really bad things, but it was just once in a while. It's not that big deal. I've done some really bad stuff, but that's not really characteristic of my life, so I don't really need a Savior that badly. Maybe there are other people here who would say, you know, I bet those people need a Savior. But me, I mean, I just struggle with little tiny things like self-righteous attitudes toward other people or envy, pride. I deal with them every day, but come on, everybody does, right? Maybe one of the reasons that the cross is not more glorious in our eyes is because you have forgotten how serious your sin is against God. Maybe it's because you've forgotten how much it cost Jesus to bring us near. The greatness of the price that he paid should have an impact on the greatness of our praise. And listen, he paid the greatest price. Maybe some of us have lost our sense of wonder before the cross of Christ because we've forgotten the sheer majesty of who it is who laid down his life for us. The one who gave himself for us and for our salvation is our King. And yes, he is our brother. He became like us in every respect. He is the Son of Man, but listen, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God through whom this whole world was created. This is the one who came to be glorified, not just in people waving palm branches for him and singing songs to him. This King of the universe, through whom the whole world was made, this Son of God, is the one who died in your place, bearing all of your guilt and shame, so that we might live forever with him. Listen, as we realize how desperately we need the life that could only be won through his death, as we realize how much it cost him, as we realize who it is who laid down his life for us, as we realize how far and wide his redemption reaches, we will find our hearts not just going through the motions this week. We will find our hearts bursting with praise, singing, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Let me invite you, let me challenge you to dwell near to the cross of Christ this week. How will we do that? Okay, I want to shift gears here and just with a pastoral aside, a pastoral recommendation for you. I put this together for myself and for my benefit and for my family's benefit. And then I thought, why don't I share this with other people in case it's useful for them this week? Okay, so I didn't put this together just to give you a homework assignment from church. Put this together because I know I need to dwell near the cross of Christ this week. And I want his word speaking to my heart and to my family's heart this week. And so I just put together from John's gospel a list here. It's a very simple list. You might go home and put together a better list. Go ahead. It's great. So email to me and we'll send it out to the church. Make a better list. That's fine. But we put together a list of verses from John's gospel, one for each day of this holy week here, beginning with John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24 here on Palm Sunday, and leading to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 21 next Sunday on Easter Sunday. And here's what I'm hoping to do with this. I'm just hoping to make one of these verses each day, according to the day of the week, part of my own meditation. And I'm going to seek to memorize each of these. Now, you know what? Next Sunday, if you quiz me, I might only have 50% of them. But if I have 50%, my heart will be happier than if I have zero. I'm going to seek to memorize these. I'm going to seek to make these my thoughts day by day this week. Why? So that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King who came to be glorified in his death, might shine its light into my heart for my happiness, for my good. And then as I'm meditating on this, I just want to look for one meal a day when I can sit down and talk with my family, talk with those that I eat meals with regularly about this stuff. And maybe you're here and you're single and you're like, well, I don't have kids to talk with about that. Well, find someone else to talk with. Invite yourself over to someone's house. I'm giving you permission. Maybe you're a young couple and you say, well, that's a nice thing to do if we had kids. Don't do this for your kids, first and foremost. Do it for you. Start talking about Jesus at dinner for your own sake, that your heart might rejoice in Christ. So these are available back here at the back table. I would love to encourage you to pick one of these up. Take them home. They're also available on the blog already. So if you go to our church's blog at redeemercom.org, you can find this list of passages. And that's just one pastoral suggestion. Just one way that we might position our hearts near to Jesus this week so that we might behold a little more clearly the glory of this King who came to be glorified above all in his life-giving death. But there's a second implication here as well that I don't want to entirely skip over as we're looking at this passage. You see, Jesus is the King of the world who came to be glorified above all in his life-giving death. And implication number one is that we should exalt him, but there's a second implication here in this passage as well. Not only are we called to exalt him, we're also called to follow him. Not only are we called to exalt him as the King who came to be glorified in his life-giving death, we're also called to follow him in laying down our own lives for the benefit of others. Keep reading with me, if you would, in John chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 25. Actually, let me scoot back to verse 24 so we get the context. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then look at where Jesus goes next in verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it forever. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, the main call of this passage is simply to glorify and exalt Jesus. But there's a second implication here. Not only are we called for our hearts to be filled with a sense of the glory of Jesus, as our hearts are filled with a sense of the glory of Jesus, our hearts should be drawn to follow Jesus in this path of laying down our lives that we might give life to others. Jim Elliot literally lost his life in the course of serving Christ on January 8th, 1956. Serving as a missionary in South America, he literally gave his life in the course of serving Christ. And his words stirringly capture something of what Jesus is saying here. Jim Elliot famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, in order to gain what he cannot lose, the Father's honor. And some of us hear that quote, or we hear the clear teaching of Jesus here in this passage, and we say, all right, I got it. Jesus, if I am ever a missionary in South America and people are pointing spears at me, I'll be ready to do this. Like, okay, sign me up. If I'm ever there in South America with the spears, you can take my life right there. But here's the thing. It's not just martyr-bound missionaries who are called to willingly embrace sacrifice for the good of others. It's all of us who are called to willingly embrace sacrifice for the good of others. In fact, did you notice the phrase that Jesus uses here? If anyone serves me. If anyone serves me, Christ says, he must follow me. This is for all of us. And here's the thing. In one sense, it would be difficult and costly to allow someone to stab you with a spear for the sake of Jesus. And I don't want to, for a moment, minimize the significance of what Jim Elliot and his companions did in laying down their lives for the good of others. I don't want to, for a minute, minimize that, but track with me here. A spear going through you is a high price to pay, but it's over rather quickly. And in fact, some of us are called to what might be, in some ways, a harder calling. Not a brief moment of suffering for the sake of Christ and the good of others, but a whole lifestyle of suffering. A whole lifestyle of embracing sacrifice for the good of others. A whole lifestyle of dying to myself, of dying to my selfish desires, of dying to the me-centered way of living day after day after day for the good of others. It's not just martyr-bound missionaries who are called to lay down their lives. It's all of us. In fact, this past week, I got an email from a friend. I don't know if any of you know this friend. I don't think so. I got an email from a friend who lives in another state and has adopted a couple of children. And years later, the adoption story in their family is not easy. It's painful, and it's very difficult. And they sent an email to Katie and I asking for prayer with some things going on in their family right now, some specific prayer requests for two of their children. And as I was writing them back, I just had these words from John chapter 12 on the front of my mind, and here's part of the email that I sent them. I first of all encouraged them for the sense of hope that they expressed in their email and the sense of love that I could perceive for each of their kids, even though it was getting very difficult. But then I pointed them to these words of Jesus in John 12, and I said, I share that for your encouragement. There is a lot of sacrifice and a lot of dying to yourself involved with adoption and raising children. Often the cost of loving your kids is spread out over years and years in ways that no one but God sees. A while ago, you counted the cost and made a hard decision, and it's turned out to be even harder than you would have guessed. But Jesus' words tell us a few things about what you've done. First, when your life feels as hard as dying, it's a good sign that you're actually right in step with Jesus, no matter what the devil tries to tell you. Second, dying to yourself is the path of giving life to others. So you can expect big things to come from your sacrificial care for your kids. And third, when loving people feels like dying, there's an amazing promise. What is to come is the Father Himself honoring you for how you have followed Christ in the path of laying down your life for the good of others. That's about the most powerful thing the Bible could promise. The Lord will make His face to shine upon you. I hope that's a helpful word of encouragement, not just preachy sounding stuff. We feel your pain. We're praying. We're big fans of what you're doing, even though we live many miles away. Your friends, Josh and Katie. And I share that for a moment here because maybe for you, dying to yourself doesn't involve raising kids who were adopted into your family, but dying to yourself, it does mean something this week. And I bet for a great many of us in this room, we already know very well what that means. We already know those situations that press our buttons. We already know those circumstances that get under our skin. We already know those moments that are so painful to keep on enduring through that it feels a little bit like dying every day. And I want you to know The Apostle John wants you to know. God himself wants you to know. It's not surprising that you're suffering. In fact, your suffering might be part of the roadmap to fruitfulness in your life. And as you keep enduring with your eyes on Jesus, and as you keep dying to yourself and laying down your life in sacrificial service of those kids in your house, or sacrificial service of those family members in your extended family, or sacrificial service to those people in your small group, or sacrificial service in quiet ways here in your church, in sacrificial service to those people in your community who don't always even seem to be grateful for how you're serving them, as you keep on dying to yourself and laying down your life for others, you need to know that you have this to look forward to: the Father himself honoring you, the Father himself making his face to shine upon you for how you have followed your glorious Savior in this path of laying down your life for the good of others. This is how it worked for Jesus. This is how it worked for our Lord and Savior. He was the King who came to be glorified above all, not in ease, not in comfort, not in other people applauding him, but in laying down his life, being wounded, dying for us and for our salvation, so that we might live. Our King is a King of the world who came to be glorified above all in his life-giving death. Let's exalt him. And with a great sense of his worthiness and glory in our hearts, let's take heart. Let's gather our courage. And with faith in him, let's courageously follow him.